Psalm 19 is where we're going to be at tonight. Can y'all hear me all right back there? We're going to be doing that. First of all, I just wanted to mention, as I mentioned this morning, today is day one in this 40-day journey in Psalms that the church has taken. It's this book that we just put out. There's $5 at the Welcome Center if you don't have your copy. It's Lifting My Voice to God, a personal study of Psalms, book two. And Leslie Hudson helped Pastor Mike put this together. And so this is a resource that we're going to be using leading up to Easter. So if you haven't gotten one of these, get one of these. Join us here at the church as we spend 40 days reading through the book of Psalms. Get that, and it'll be very beneficial to you. Because in that vein is kind of why tonight we're going to look at a psalm. If you will join me in Psalm 19, what we're going to do is just kind of do a slow walk through this. I love the Psalms. This particular psalm is one of my favorites to read and to study. It's very familiar to those of you who have probably read it or at least quoted parts of it at some point. It's a beautiful psalm, like they all are. But this particular one, I hope will kind of get us in the spirit of studying the Psalms for the next 40 days. So that's what I wanted to do tonight. I just wanted to introduce kind of a slow walk through this psalm and study what it has for us. And maybe this will help you as you get into the next 40 days of reading the book, of joining the church and reading the book of Psalms with us here. So Psalm 19 is where we're going to be at. Those who know me well know that I love books. I love to read. I actually have a shirt that says I'm a theology nerd because I love books about the church, about church history, about theology and doctrine. But I also love fiction. I love a good, compelling story. I always have. All good stories have the same elements. They're just presented in different ways. Are there any other fellow readers in the house? Like, how many people have read a book in the last month, like a complete book? How many people have read more than one book in the last month? How many hadn't read a book in a year, at least? Okay. So there you are. Okay. So not everybody loves books tonight, but that's okay. You can still relate. But the common theme, you know, all stories, they all have a relatable protagonist or a main character who's facing a major crisis usually. They all have a very easy to dislike antagonist or a villain, depending on what you're reading, who is usually the one causing the crisis for the protagonist. They all have, the best books have very vivid and creative settings in which the story takes place. There is a great supporting characters, unpredictable twists and turns, usually a very riveting climax and a resolution that follows. But another element that all good stories have is usually some type of a big reveal, right? Something that no one saw coming, but yet it puts everything else into perspective. And it helps the reader make sense of the whole story. One of my favorite series of books, and I know that this is a book series written for children, but I still read it, and that's just how I am. But in the popular book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe from the Chronicles of Narnia series, the big reveal, of course, in that book is when the powerful and majestic lion Aslan willingly lays down his life and is killed by the White Witch. So those who've read that story, you kind of know what's coming next, right? He doesn't stay dead. He comes back to life. Those who hadn't read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, I just spoiled it for you, so I apologize about that. That's how it ends. The lion comes back to life. There you go. So you can read it. In the epic trilogy Star Wars, you know, the big reveal is that what? Darth Vader is Luke's... Somebody say it with that good dark... Okay, right. His father. And Leia is his sister. So God has big reveals too. As a matter of fact, you know, we would know nothing of God unless he had chosen to reveal himself to us. And that's just a fact of Scripture. In grace, God shows us who he is. In the narrative of Scripture, God himself is the big reveal when you think about it. Him displaying to us who he is and what he is doing in Christ is the ultimate drama of Scripture. And that's what the whole Bible is, right? The Bible is this huge epic drama of God and what he's doing for us and in us. And it takes place from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And the fact is that God is knowable, and that should blow our minds. God is a knowable God to us because he has chosen to reveal himself. And Psalm 19 celebrates the wonder of that revelation of God. And this particular psalm celebrates the revelation of God in nature and in Scripture and what our response should be to that. And so we're going to hit those three things here tonight and then kind of wrap it up here in the book of Hebrews a little bit later, and you'll see that. So let's read this Psalm 19. You can just remain seated as we read this. It's Sunday night, so rest your legs, and maybe some of you got a nap in today. I didn't, so if you didn't, you can just sit there and relax. But Psalm 19, if you've got your Bibles, let's read that. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims the work of his hands. Day after day they pour out speech, and night after night they communicate knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words, and their voice is not heard. Their message has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the earth. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a groom coming from the bridal chamber. It rejoices like an athlete running a course. It rises from one end of the heavens and circles to the other end. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The instruction of the Lord is perfect, renewing one's life, and the testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, making the inexperienced wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, making the heart glad. The command of the Lord is radiant, making the eyes light up. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are reliable and altogether righteous. They are more desirable than gold, than an abundance of pure gold, and sweeter than honey which comes from the honeycomb. In addition, your servant is warned by them. There is great reward in keeping them. Who perceives his unintentional sins? Cleanse me from my hidden faults. Moreover, keep your servant from willful sins, and do not let them rule over me. Then I will be innocent and cleansed from blatant rebellion. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, the Lord, to you, Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Let's pray. Father, Lord, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your word. I thank you for that you have revealed yourself to us, God. And I pray that you would just speak through your word tonight, that you would open our minds and our hearts to receive that, that we would understand it through that. And so just bless us tonight as we glorify you and exalt you and worship you through the preaching of your word and through the listening of your word, God. Bless you tonight. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so the first thing that we're going to look at, again, the whole theme of this passage is some of your descriptions in Psalm may say the witness of creation in Scripture. It's a Davidic psalm, so David wrote this psalm. And you could also say it's the revelation of creation in Scripture. But basically what this psalm is talking about is both how creation and the Bible, what we would have as the Bible, but Scripture itself, how that reveals God, how it witnesses to the fact that both there is a God and to what he is doing and what he is like and the fact that he is noble, and it teaches us things about who God is. But in verses 1 through 6, what we first see here, point number 1, is the revelation of Scripture. Excuse me, the revelation of creation. The revelation of creation. So the first thing I'd like to point out here is that this psalm uses two names for God. In your Bible, you'll see in verses 1 through 6, if it names God, it uses it in English, it translates it as God. In the Hebrew, that's a word, El. And that this particular name of God speaks of his power, his might, his greatness, his goodness, which is appropriate in these verses as it praises the handiwork of God in creation, as that's what we're dealing with here. Because creation displays all these things about God, his power, his might, his greatness, and his goodness. Creation details his creative power, his might, and we know from Genesis 1 and 2 that everything God made, he declared good. And then the second name of God in this particular passage of Scripture here, and you'll see this from verse 7 all the way through the rest of the psalm. Anytime that the psalmist refers to God from verse 7 down, in your Bibles, you probably see the word Lord. It's either capitalized or it's in all caps. That is usually denoting the Hebrew word Jehovah, which is covenant-keeping God. It's a covenant name of God, a relational name of God that he gave to his people. And so that's used in the rest of the psalm. And we'll speak more on that later. But the testimony of creation to the goodness and the power of God is clear. The glory of creation points us towards the greater glory of its creator. That's its purpose. That's what it's designed to do. It's fallen humans who willfully reject this testimony. If you read that in Romans chapter 1, it talks about how we as human beings have deified, we've glorified the creation as opposed to glorifying the creator. We have taken what God has made and worshiped that instead of God himself. That's the problem of the world. But creation testifies clearly to the glory of the God who made it. The heavens declare the glory of God, is what it says there right off the bat in verse 1. The word heavens here refers to the expanse of the sky. and the universe. It is visible to our eye, unlike the heaven that we read about in the book of Revelation, which is God's current dwelling place, which is unseen. So in this particular sense, the word heavens is talking about what we can see with our eye in the skies. The stars, the moon, the planets that are visible to us from Earth, all of that is the heavens. So the first six verses personify creation, it picturing it as a witness to the glory and the splendor of God. And this is it's a continuous testimony, right, of creations. It never stops praising its creator, and it never will. God will redeem the universe just like he'll redeem man one day. He'll glorify that. Creation never stops giving glory and honor to its creator. Day after day, right, in verse 2, they pour out speech. Night after night. Again, it signifies that the message of the glory of the creator is unceasing. It's constantly, you can say it this way, creation is constantly gushing about the God who made it. It's constantly in awe of the God who made it. Verse 3 indicates that this isn't an audible praise. You can't go out and stand in the silence in the middle of the night and actually audibly hear the stars or the moon giving praise to glory and glory to God. That's obviously what they speak is not a human language, but it is praise nonetheless. And this testimony goes out to all the earth, to the ends of the world. And when you think about this, this is pretty amazing. Consider all the peoples of the planet, all in different contexts and all in different cultures, all speaking another language, one unintelligible to another, yet the language of the heavens declaring the glory of God is one that can be understood by anybody and everybody from all time, everywhere. The utter silence of creation speaks a mighty message about the God who made it and how powerful he is and how creative he is. So what does creation tell us about the God who made it? Well, it speaks of God's glory and it speaks of his power. It speaks of his majesty and it speaks of his splendor. It speaks of his creativity and wonder. It speaks of his mystery and his breathtaking beauty. Have any of you ever, I've done this, you know, is Hubble Telescope still operational? Does anybody know that? Is it still working? Okay, it is. So has anybody gone on that website and just occasionally looks at the photographs that Hubble sends back to us? If you haven't, take an opportunity and do it. It's very breathtaking. It's amazing what's out there that we can't see. Or maybe we can see it, we just can't see it as close up as that. It's incredible. It's breathtaking. But it speaks of God's greatness and his omnipresence. He is everywhere. I remember as a kid, I had a telescope. It wasn't a very powerful telescope, but it was a telescope nonetheless. And this was during the time, I'm guessing this was probably somewhere in the mid-90s, when, and you all remember when Halley's Comet was visible to us for, I forget how long of a period of time that was, but Halley's Comet came and gave us a visit and waved at us for a little while there. And it was visible for several days in a row. And I would take my weak little telescope and I would go outside in my front yard. And we lived pretty far outside the heart of the small town that I'm from. So there weren't many streetlights out there. It was very dark. And I'd set up my telescope and I'd try to catch glimpses of the comet or of the moon. And it wasn't very strong, so I didn't get to see much. But what I could see left me in awe. And I remember being so intrigued by the moon at that point in my life that I did a science project on the phases of the moon. So truth is that creation communicates glorious truths to us about God because that's how he designed it. That's what God made it to do. Just as artwork reflects the character of the artist, so does creation the character of its maker. And the centerpiece from Earth's vantage point in all the heavens is what? It's the sun. For us, the centerpiece for us in all that God has made and vital to our health is the sun. Nothing is hidden from its heat. That's what verses, the last part of verse 4 going in all the way through verse 6 talk about, the glory of the sun. And so the psalmist says the backdrops of the heaven is like a tent for the sun. The sun in verse 5 is personified and it's compared to a bridegroom or an athlete. And the glory of the groom as he comes for his bride. And we have to remember that in ancient Hebrew context, for us in our context, at a wedding, right? Who's the centerpiece of that wedding? Who's there? Who's everybody there to see? It's the bride. It's all about the woman in Western culture. But in Eastern culture, especially ancient Eastern culture, it was all about the man. It was all about the bridegroom. coming to receive his bride. Often it was unexpected. Now, there's so many stories in the New Testament, so many parables about the bridegroom coming and not expecting it. The parable of the 10 virgins is one you may remember, who five had lamps that were ready and five had lamps that weren't, because they were waiting on the bridegroom. That was a glorious occasion during this time. So the glory of the groom as he comes for his bride, or it compares it to the strength of an athlete as he runs the course. Both of these things are pictures to describe the breathtaking nature of the sun. Nothing is hidden from its heat. I can't speak tonight. It's been a long day. But nothing is hidden from its heat. And again, this emphasizes that the message of God's glory through creation goes out to all the earth. And really, man is without excuse. He's without excuse in claiming there is no God. To say that is to ignore creation's testimony. So the message of God's glory is as clear and obvious in creation as the sun is in the sky. And that's the point that he's making here. Nothing is hidden from its heat. According to the psalmist, it is just as foolish to look at the heavens and say there is no sun as it is to say there is no God. So God has revealed to all the world himself through what he has made. Heaven declares his glory, but thank God, that's not all he told us of himself, right? David Platt, who is a pastor at McLean Bible Church in Virginia and is also the International Mission Board president, he has said that if creation were the only revelation of himself that God ever gave us, then we would have just enough truth about God to condemn all of us. And what he means by that is creation tells us clearly that there is a God, but it doesn't reveal the truth about salvation to us. It doesn't tell us how to be saved. That's why a special revelation is needed, and that's where Scripture comes in. So that's what verses 7 through 11 really detail for us. That's the second point tonight, the revelation of Scripture. So God reveals himself to us in what he has made, and that speaks wonders to who he is. But specifically and specially, God has revealed himself to us in the Bible, in Scripture. Now, when the Psalms was written, evidently, this refers to the laws of the Old Testament, to the Torah. But for us, we have a complete revelation now. We have all the Bible available for us, the New Testament included. So beginning in this section, we see the name of God switches from that name that was used in the first six verses, which is El, E-L, and it switches to Jehovah. And this seems abrupt and it seems sudden. Like, why is the author of Psalms switching context? Why is he switching the name of God, or how he refers to God in this passage? But you can see that it's very intentional when you see that the theme of this psalm is God's revelation of himself. Creation can reveal certain aspects of God's character, but it's not a personal revelation. His revelation in Scripture, however, is very personal. It's how he revealed himself and his plan to mankind, his plan of salvation. Scripture at its heart, as I mentioned earlier, is the unfolding of God's eternal plan. Scripture is a book about God. It's not a book about us. It's a book about God and what he's doing. But it reveals God's eternal plan to rescue sinners through the Messiah, his son. He reveals his covenants to people. He reveals his promises to them. So the Bible is very personal by nature. Hence the shift in God's name in this psalm. So it goes from a very powerful name like El to a very personal, covenant-keeping, promise-keeping name like Jehovah. So you look throughout this psalm and you recognize all the descriptors used for God's words here. And we'll run through some of these. Don't have a lot of time to spend on all of them. But as you can see from this, verse 7, for instance, says that God's word, his testimony is perfect. It's perfect. The instruction of the Lord is perfect. This is a term often used to describe sacrifices in the Old Testament. Perfect sacrifices were without blemish and without defect. In some cases, it is referring to the perfect word of God. So it's completely, God's word is completely free of errors. Just as God is perfect and unblemished, so is his word perfect and unblemished. Everything it says, everything it commands, everything it promises, all of its rebukes and all of its encouragements, every ounce of God's word, every dotted I, every crossed T is perfect. And because it is perfect, it can perfectly renew us. That word renew, and that may not be the word in your translations, but it can also be translated converted. It contains the words of life and salvation. That's what God's word is for us. It's the words of life and salvation. God's word coupled with his spirit is the primary agent in changing our hearts. And I hope we know that. that without God's word being poured into your heart, there is no life change happening for any of us. None of us are being conformed to the image of Christ if his perfect word is not being poured into our hearts on a daily basis. So not only does God's word show us who he is, but it conforms us to his image. God's word is what changes us. Verse 7 also says that God's word is trustworthy. The testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, making the inexperienced wise. So God's word, it's a reliable witness to the glory of God and to his plan of redemption. It witnesses to God's truth and his righteousness. You could also translate the word trustworthy as sure. It stands fast. God's word stands fast. It holds up. Once God says it, he means it. And we can put complete trust in it. And because it is trustworthy, it brings wisdom to the inexperienced or the simple. For those who need instruction and who are willing to receive it, God's word is reliable. How amazing, and when you think about this, but how amazing that God has given us his word of revelation to undeserving rebels such as us, when you think about that. That God has graciously given his perfect, his reliable, his trustworthy word to us who were rebels against him at one point. It's a testament to his grace and to his mercy. That's why it's a special revelation. It was something God didn't have to do, but he did it because he loves us. And the only cure for our wickedness and our weakness is his word, because it holds up against anything and because we can trust it. Verse 8 says that God's word is right. His word is right. It conveys the ideas of God's word as upright or righteous. Because it is right, it is the source of our joy, right? Making the heart glad. It makes our heart glad. And those who love God love his word. So yes, God's word can be hard to understand. And sometimes it can even seem burdensome because there's some demands in God's word that sometimes we read those things and like, really, God, that's what we're supposed to do? That I can't do that. They seem burdensome to us in what it demands of us. But when you compare the weight of the demands of God's word to the glory of the promises that are found in God's word, you can easily see why God's word is our joy. It's primarily our joy because it reveals to us the God that we take joy in, who's the centerpiece of our joy. So God's word is right. One of the most fascinating ways that it described God's word in this passage was it says that it was radiant at the second part of verse 8, the command of the Lord is radiant, making the eyes light up. It's radiant. That word radiant could also be translated as pure or clear and bright. God's word clearly reveals to us all that we need to know about God and his plan of salvation. So, yes, Scripture contains complicated parts, but God has clearly laid out for us sins to shun, promises to build our hope on, truths that we must believe, commands we are to live out. Everything necessary for our salvation is found in God's word. It's radiant. It's clear. We can clearly see it. And because of that, it makes our eyes light up. Can somebody give me some water real quick? Thank you, buddy. And so, or if a cough drop, somebody got a cough drop, that'd be great right now, too. Anything y'all can throw at me down here would be great. I left my water in my office. So because of that, it makes our eyes light up, right? God's word is so radiant. You are a blessing, Rachel. Thank you.
I eat them because they're like candy.
Great. Thank you. I don't think I have anything, guys. I really don't. So we'll just fist bump after church tonight. I really don't think I have anything. So because of that, it makes our eyes light up. God's word is so radiant, so powerful, that it can remove any and all errors and misconceptions that might fog our minds. It's an amazing thing. It drives out the darkness of sin by exposing it to the awesome, radiant light of the Lord. Thanks, Jeff. That makes up for you putting the Kentucky blue lights behind me tonight. All right. Maybe we'll get through this now. So it drives out the darkness of sin by exposing it to the awesome radiant light of the Lord. It shows us things as they really are. That's what God's word does for us. It exposes things for us, including our own sin. And we should be grateful for that. It's not an easy thing to submit yourself to the exposing power of God's word, is it? It's not an easy thing to allow God's word to examine all the dark places of your life, but it's necessary if you are a believer that you allow God to do that. It also says that God's word is desirable. The word of the Lord is pure. The ordinance of the Lord are reliable. They're more desirable than gold, according to verse 10, than an abundance of pure gold. So God's word is desirable. It speaks to us of the value of God's word. Because God reveals himself to us in his word, that makes God's word priceless to us. It's invaluable. You can't put a price tag on that. Pure gold was the most precious commodity during this time. And God's word has more value than the most valuable thing that this world has to offer. It's a priceless treasure. And it reminds me of the parable. It's a very small parable. It's only a few verses in the New Testament. But the parable of the hidden treasure talks about a man who went out and he discovered in a field and he discovered a treasure, a priceless treasure in this field. So the man went out and he sold everything that he had, every single thing that he had, so he could buy that field which contained that treasure. That's God's word. God's word is the treasure. God's himself, since God's word is revealing God to us, God himself is the treasure. So God's word is desirable. It also is sweet. It says that it's sweeter than honey. It comes from the honeycomb. Honey is one of the sweetest natural elements on earth. And if I'm not mistaken, I don't know if anybody in here raises bees for honey. Does anybody do that? I don't think honey spoils, does it? It doesn't go bad. It may crystallize, but it doesn't go bad. But it's one of the sweetest natural elements on earth. It's the one thing that doesn't perish or spoil. Honey untreated straight from the comb was pure honey. If by treating it and heating it up, you injured the flavor of the honey. And like honey, God's word is unspoiled. It is pure like honey straight from the comb. So taste and see that the Lord is good is another command from the book of Psalm. Taste and see that he is good. Taste his word. And like pure honey, I'm sure you'll long for more. And then this section in verse 11, it concludes by telling us that God's word also has an effect on us. It warns us and it rewards us. Both of these things are meant to be taken in positive terms. God's word warns us to keep us on the right path, and it rewards us and motivates us to pursue the right path, to pursue righteousness through Christ. So that's God's word. So we see the revelation of creation, creation displaying God's glory to us, creation telling us who God is. And we see the revelation of God's word in through verses 11 telling us who God is. Because everything that it describes God's word as being, God is also. God is perfect. God is trustworthy. He is right. He's radiant. He's reliable. He's desirable. He's sweet. All those things are relevant to God. So what is our response to that? How are we supposed to respond to that revelation? And verses 12 through 14 detail that for us. It's an amazing thing because after all these things, David, I could picture him in a field. He's marveling at creation, right? He's marveling at it, at what it's telling him about his God. And then he looks and he goes and he reads the law of God and he marvels at the law of God and what the law of God is teaching him about who God is and about God's love for him. In verses 12 through 14, David's getting personal. This is his response after seeing that display of creation, after his heart being exposed by the word of God. He responds in these ways. He repents. Who perceives his unintentional sins? Cleanse me from my hidden faults. So the psalmist is repenting of unintentional sins. They're sins nonetheless, but they were ignorant faults of his. He didn't know. It may have been things that he was unaware of. God's word helps us seek out all the sins that we may ignorantly overlook in our life. But all sin is serious to God. And God by nature desires repentance. And his word exposes sin and it brings us to repentance. As I mentioned earlier, this may be why so many believers neglect the reading of God's word. Maybe it's not a time issue. Maybe by submitting themselves to God's word, they're submitting all of our darkness to his light, which is an amazing thing to comprehend. By submitting ourselves to his word, we're submitting all of our darkness to his light. We're exposing ourselves before the Lord. But if we love God and we desire to follow him, we should be willing to do that, right? To submit ourselves to the scrutiny of God's word, to expose our darkness to his light. The second reaction here is petition. So not only does he ask God to cleanse him from his hidden faults, but he petitions God to keep him from willful sins. So not only does God's word lead us to repentance, it also brings us to a place of petition before God. And here the psalmist petitions the Lord to keep him from blatant rebellion. Because God's word exposes us as it shows us not only who God is, but who we really are. That's another purpose of God. It doesn't just teach us about who God is. It shows us who we are in light of his glory. Which is not a very pretty sight for most of us to see. The psalmist is basically asking God to give him grace and to help him conquer all the remaining sin in his life. Do not let them rule over me, is what he says. Don't let sin rule over me, because sin left unchecked will overtake us. That's a sobering reminder for us. It reveals the depths of man's sin. A person who is daily in God's word realizes how much that we need the grace of God in our lives to not allow sin to rule over us. God desires for us to deal daily with our sin, not to overlook it. And this psalm encourages us to petition God's help daily in our struggles with indwelling sin. And then finally, it concludes with a word of praise. It's the final plea from David as he writes this psalm. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So it's that, his words and his thoughts would be acceptable to God. It's using sacrificial language in the same way a person would bring a sacrifice to the temple and offer that sacrifice to the Lord as acceptable. So should we offer our words and our thoughts to God. Our lives should be lived as a sacrifice to God. This is one way that we praise him, by offering him ourselves and submitting to his word. So he praised the Lord for being his redeemer. He has redeemed us. We were bought by the covered and covered by the blood of Christ. It cost God everything to redeem us. And the least that we could do is, like this psalmist, is offer ourselves up to him, because he is our rock and he is our redeemer. I wanted to close for you. This is not the final way that God chose to reveal himself to us. He did reveal himself in Scripture. He revealed himself in creation, which is awesome in and of itself. But God left us one final revelation of himself. Hebrews 1, starting in verse 1, says, "Long ago God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and so he became higher in rank than the angels, just as the name he inherited is superior to theirs." So one final revelation that God left mankind with, one final way to tell the world, this is who I am and this is what I'm about, one final way to tell the world that I love you, was Christ, his Son. In the last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus said it himself, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." To see Christ was to see God. Christ is the ultimate and the final revelation of God for us. It's an amazing thing that God has chosen to reveal himself to us. We should find it astounding that God has chosen to show himself to us. We should be grateful every day of our lives for that. But we take it for granted too often. But the truth is that God has spoken through creation, he has spoken through his word, and he has revealed himself to us through his Son. So none of us have an excuse. None of us have an excuse. The question is what have you done with this revelation, that God has given us? So as you bow your heads for a moment tonight, and as you think about this wonderful thing that God has done for us, how he's revealed himself to us, just ask yourself a few questions. So if there's anyone here tonight who doesn't know Christ, I invite you primarily to come. That's why we're here. That's why we do what we do. The altar is also open to any of those who might need to pray tonight. And as always, if there's a desire on your part to join First Baptist Church, to become part of our ministry here, to partner with us, I welcome you to do that as well. So, Lord, I thank you tonight. I thank you for choosing to...